Alright, 1 Samuel chapter 14 is where we're going to be today. 14 and 15. So for next Sunday, Mr. Jeff Smelser, I call him Mr. Jeff because that's what my kids call him. So Granny, Grandy, not Granny, don't let me call him Granny, Grandy. Grandy Jeff, he will be here so Friday evening at 7, Saturday at 6 and 7, okay, two sessions on Saturday, and then Sunday at our normal times. And so he's going to take the Bible class portion. So that means the following Sunday, you ready, Risa? The following Sunday, we're going to do two classes worth of material. Right? So double up on it, all right? So that means the following Sunday we'll do... No, we won't. I'm looking at it now. There's no way we will. But we'll try, okay? So for the next two Sundays after this coming Sunday, we are going to get through 16 through 19, okay? Probably not going to happen, but we'll try. We'll sneak some of that in. But we're going to try to keep pace with the study guide just because that's easier to get through that way. So today, we're just doing 14 through 15. If we behave ourselves, maybe we can go ahead and make things easier and get into 16 some, even though I know you may not be prepped for that. But it's a well-known story, and so we'll look into that. Let's start with a prayer, and then we've got some review to do. Father, thank you for this time in your word. We pray that you would teach us, that we would be humble before you, that you would give us the wisdom and the courage to obey you and to put into practice these principles we see here. We want to honor you. We want not to think little of your precepts or of your glory. Thank you for the time to be together, to help each other to grow. May we be united in Christ and united in your word. It's the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. All right, 1 Samuel 14, we get to know a fella named Jonathan. Now, there are a few little things that I want to pick at before we do that here. In 1 Samuel 14, verse 1, it says, "One day Jonathan, the son of Saul, said to the young man who carried his armor, 'Come, let us go over to the Philistine garrison on the other side.' But he did not tell his father. Saul was staying in the outskirts of Gibeah," and the ESV says, "the pomegranate cave," or some translations may say, "under the pomegranate tree, at Migron. The people who were with him were about 600 men, including Ahijah, the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother, son of Phinehas, son of Eli, the priest of the Lord in Shiloh, wearing an ephod." That's a detail that will come up later. "And the people did not know that Jonathan had gone." Now, we'll pause there. I want to pick up just on a few of these details because I think they're interesting, they're important, and they also help to verify that God keeps his word. So, if you remember, in 1 Samuel 2 and 3, we looked at the house of Eli and some of the consequences coming to Eli's house. The offenses is almost like Crime and Punishment Part 2. Remember in Hosea 4, we were looking at that in the sermon today. But in the offenses, 1 Samuel 2, God sends a prophet to Eli. And he says, "You have scorned God's offerings. You've taken the best for yourselves." And he says this to Eli. Remember we said that Hophni and Phinehas were the ones who were kind of forking the meat. But Eli, too, was accused of this by the prophet. And he's grown fat off of the offerings, just like in Hosea 4, right? And so Eli is also blamed for not restraining his sons. He had the authority, he had the power to stop them from serving as priests to eliminate the kind of sin that they were committing and leading the other people to commit as well. So as punishment, the males in the house of Eli were going to die early. The text says there would not be an old man in their house. So it's not that every man in the house of Eli is going to be killed and done and never more, but they're just not going to meet old age. And they will die violent deaths. The sword would be in their house. And that would be marked by Hophni and Phinehas dying on the same day. And they did when? When did they die?
When the Ark of the Covenant
was taken. Excellent. Ark of the Covenant is taken in battle by the Philistines. And they're there to kind of help stand as, I don't know, figureheads or guards or something over the Ark of the Covenant. And they are taken and killed. And then chapter 2, 33 and 36, there would be grief and humiliation for these people in their house. If you look at verse 33, "The only one of you," this is chapter 2, "only one of you whom I shall not cut off from my altar shall be spared to weep his eyes out, to grieve his heart, and all the descendants of your house shall die by the sword of men. And then verse 36, God would appoint a priest. And this is an interesting prophecy because it describes their humiliation, but also their hope. In 35, he says, I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who shall do according to what is in my heart and in my mind. Does that remind you of anything? A priest who will do what is in my heart. Huntley?
The Christ.
Well, yes, definitely the Christ. But he says something really similar in chapter 13 regarding who? Yeah, Samuel says it, saying to Saul, God has sought out a man after his own heart. So you've got a king who's going to come and do what's in God's heart, and a priest who's going to come and do what's in God's heart. And Huntley says that's Jesus, and I agree with him. So again, but there's some humiliation here in verse 36. Everyone who's left in your house, the house of Eli, shall come to implore him, this priest, for a piece of silver or loaf of bread, and shall say, please put me in as one of the in one of the priest's places that I may eat a morsel of bread. So they're going to have to come, having been rejected by God, come to the new priestly order and receive help from him. So there's some humiliation there, and that is the consequence of their offenses. However, do you see the hope that's there as well in verse 36? God says, if you humble yourself before this new priest, then you'll be taken care of. So the only way to hope is humility. And so God's going to humble this house. Now, I point this out because in chapter 14, when we pick up, Saul has with him, in verse 3, Ahijah. And Ahijah is a relative of Eli. He is the grandson of Phinehas, the son of Eli. Right? Phinehas' wife went into labor. Remember when she heard that her husband had died? Gives birth to Ichabod. Ichabod means the glory is gone. You know, what a name, Ichabod. Kind of strange. Nice, just the same. Does anybody know that? Okay.
Well, Ichabod,
yeah, okay. A totally different story, but yeah, it is. Legend of Sleepy Hollow. Okay, anyway, Ichabod. You know that one? No, okay, I'm getting off track. Right, but this is who this guy is, okay? Ahijah is a descendant of Eli. How does that help shape our thinking about this whole situation with Saul? It's one of those like little beep things. It's just like little ding here in the chorus. It's like, what's going on? That's strange. There's a little melody here that's a little, that is telling us something. What does it tell you about Saul? Huntley?
Two things. The first one doesn't answer your question.
Okay, go ahead.
I think what we're seeing here is hunting oscillations and trying to find good leadership.
Yeah.
And the two New Testament references, I think, that hold to this have to do with the instructions on appointing elders.
Okay.
In other words, you want to select men who. So, now, Saul had some flaws.
For sure.
And he was impulsive. He had some good qualities too. He was tall, he was good looking,
yeah,
and he was humble. And you want that, but at the same time, I think throughout literature there's this theme, absolute power corrupts absolutely.
Yeah, we'll see that. Yeah.
And those are some of his flaws.
Okay, yeah, we'll get to some of those even today. And you said the second thing? Okay.
I'm done.
Okay.
Sorry.
No, that's all right. What else does it tell you about Saul with having this association with the house of Eli? I don't know that he has a choice, really, because this is the priest. But it does sort of indicate there's a spiritual weakness present. And so the house of Saul is kind of limping along. And the house of Eli is kind of limping along. God has already told him back in chapter 13 that the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever, but now your kingdom shall not continue. This is back in 13:13 and 13:14. And so the house of Saul, it is the best Israel's got right now. And the house of Eli is the best Israel's got right now, but it's not going to continue.
So would Saul as king not be able to do something about the corrupt priests?
That's a good question.
Really,
the priests are a separate authority, but the king can, we'll see later in the divided kingdom, especially, and the united kingdom, where the kings are going to encourage the priests to be pure, to be holy. but there's a kind of a different setup. Yes.
So it seems that it's implied that these priests are corrupt. Where do we see that these priests are still corrupt?
No, I'm not saying these priests are corrupt, but the house of Eli itself is a broken house.
Okay.
The house itself is something wrong. So we're not saying that Ahijah himself is an evil man. We'll find out more about this house later. But right now, just remember where we're coming from. And the writer here, 1 Samuel 14, has gone to lengths to tell us this person is with Saul. And Saul, he's weak. Spiritually weak now. His forces are weak. He's discouraged. So this is all just part of the picture here. Amos?
Why does it say now that Jonathan is the son of Saul? And like earlier, when it's already talking about Jonathan and like defeating the Philistines and trusting in God, it doesn't even say that he is Saul's son. Why is it written like this?
Yeah, that is kind of curious. In fact, do I do this now? Oh, wait. We'll come back to that. We'll come back to the sonship of Jonathan. It's a good question, but the story is held off. One thing to note, when we're reading narrative, especially when we're reading narrative, this happens in law when we're reading biblical law, but especially in narrative, the Bible doesn't give us like all the backstory all at once. It'd be exhausting if it did. So it just tells the story, and later you'll have to fill in more details and more details and more details. Sometimes we expect like a Cliff Notes version. Have you ever like been assigned a book for school, like To Kill a Mockingbird? You got to read To Kill a Mockingbird. And you go, well, I'll just read the Cliff Notes. And the Cliff Notes goes line by line, tells you the character. You know, here's Jim, here's Scout, here's Atticus, and it tells you everything you need to know about them right up front. Books are not written that way, okay? We would not want to read a book that way unless we're studying for a test. Okay? So we want to just be carried along with the story. So don't expect to be given everything you want to know about someone or about some place or about some event right up front. Details will be added later. That happens even with the Exodus. As much information is given to us about the Exodus, there are some details that we don't get unless you read the Psalms, unless you read some of the prophets. And they fill in some of those details, things that we just wouldn't have appreciated before. So the narrative is just written differently. So, but we'll come back to the question about Jonathan being the son of Saul in a moment. Now, Jonathan is there, Ahijah is there with Saul, and they're just kind of camped. They're discouraged, they're waiting. And so, Jonathan, what's his plan? And this is question one in your handout, by the way. What is his plan?
Go fight the Philistines.
Let's go. Let's go fight the Philistines. Let's just go see. There's a garrison of Philistines over there, and let's just go see what we can do. As the armor bearer, what does he say?
Do what you think you should do.
Verse 7. Do all that is in your heart. Do as you wish. What else? I'm with you, heart and soul. I love Jonathan. Jonathan, talk about Saul has flaws. Jonathan will have some flaws too. But Jonathan here, good man, really good man. And his armor bearer, don't even know the guy's name, but I love him too. Noah?
One thing I really like a lot about what's coming from the story of Jonathan, we've been hearing Elijah the priest, Samuel, you know, these great men of faith having rotten kids.
Right.
But here we have a guy that becomes Saul, a rotten king, having a good son. Just because your parents were not that great doesn't mean you have to be rotten too.
That's true, yeah.
And I just love that coming out of that.
Amen. Yeah. Despite Saul's arrogance and disobedience and rebellion, we're going to see that as we go along here, Jonathan chooses his own way. And isn't that the hope for us, is we get to choose what we're going to do. You have good parents? Well, praise God. You still get to choose. You come from a long line of faithful people. You still get to choose. It's on you and me. And if you don't, it can be a blessing. One of the greatest blessings I've received is the fact that my father did not obey God. And that has challenged me and hurt me in ways that have been really good for me. And it shaped me to want to obey God. Do I wish he had done differently for his sake? Yes. For my family's sake? Yes. But I won't go back and undo what God has allowed to happen because it's been a blessing to me. Amos.
This seems almost like Jonathan's Goliath. Like, going up against the Philistines. He doesn't really have much. It's just him and the armor bearer, but he also has God.
All right, good. Let's go. You guys are red, and I'm glad. Let's go through the story here, and then we'll take some more comments. So Jonathan says, let's go. To get the setting, this is a very rocky terrain. So it describes them coming out of the ground, out of the hills and the holes. There are ravines everywhere. And in the rainy season, they're awash with water because of sudden storms, and they're called wadis, right? And so wadi is a dry riverbed during part of the year, and then it's just rushing full of water other parts of the year. And so they leave behind these cracks. And so you can go through and there's a hole somewhere. I wonder if I went in there, what I'd find? You'd find a cave system. I sent a link out some weeks ago, I asked you to watch episode 1 of Searching for a King. Keep watching episode 3, I think it is. They go into a cave system. And I know the guys who went there, they said we had to stop because we wanted to keep exploring. Get lost. It's dangerous. But there are huge caves in this area. You can just go in and just room enough for an army. So anyway, they are camped out in this area. And Jonathan says, let's go over to these uncircumcised. Verse 6, it may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few. He's not depending on me, but I've got to do my part. God's not just going to strike him dead. He tells me to go fight. Let's go fight. Let's just see what God does. I love the armor bearer. I'm with you heart and soul. And so they go. And they come up with this plan. So we say they're going to go and attack, but walk me through the details a little bit. What's their plan? Pardon me?
They're going to see what the response is.
Right.
In other words, they're making some noise. I believe they're climbing a cliff.
Yeah, so
they're... Because these ravines are actually, they're steep
right.
on both sides. And so they're going up to this plain.
Right.
Where there's...
There's a ravine on this side, a ravine on this side, and they're camped up here on top.
And so they hear noise, and then they say, hey, come on up.
So if they say, we'll come down to you, Jonathan says, then we won't fight. But if they say, come on up to us, let's go. I don't know where Jonathan got this idea. I think he's just, he just wants to go. He wants to go, and he knows that God wants them to defend their people. Because these are God's people. And so he's going to go. And so, okay, this is what we're going to determine. Maybe there's some prayer involved here. I'm not sure. It reminds me kind of like in Judges, we've got Gideon with the fleece. There Gideon is communicating with God directly. I don't know. But in verse 12, Jonathan determines, let's go. The Lord has given them into the hand of Israel. So when the Philistines see Jonathan and the armor bearer, they go, hey guys, why don't you come on up? We'll show you something. And it's just kind of silliness. It's like mocking, taunting, bullying kind of thing. Yeah, we want to show you something interesting. What threat are two Hebrew soldiers? Besides, what weapons do they have? Most of the Hebrews don't have any weapons. They've got farm implements, pitchforks, axes, things like that. But if you want something iron and solid for battle, only Saul and his sons have them. Jonathan so happens to be one of those. And so they can come up and fight, but you would expect just two Hebrew soldiers. Come on, guys, this will be fun. Come on up here, we'll show you something. And so they come up. And as they come up, Jonathan whack, whack, armor bearer, whack, 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 20 men. In an area that's not a whole lot bigger than this room. And so you look at what's going on here, and the Philistines who are further off from camp, they see all this from a distance, and they're hearing all this, and I'm assuming men crying out in anger and in pain and clashing their swords, and what's going on? And they panic. So much so, they're starting to attack each other. Amos?
The Philistines had the higher ground also, they knew that this was coming. They're just coming up the cliff.
Yeah, it doesn't make sense. But again, what Jonathan says rings true. Tell me a little bit, just in 1 through 23 then, what you make of Jonathan's character? This was question one of your study guide. Elijah, what you got? I want to call on people. I'm calling on
people. He trusts in the Lord. He's eager to let God work through him and knows that God has great ability.
Okay. Trust in the Lord, eager for God to work through him, knows that God's able. What else? Kate? Yes. Yeah, I'm going to trust in God. I'm going to trust in God here and just watch him work. That's not how it works. He's got to get up and get moving. And so he's got to obey. He's got to take his life in his hands. He's got to go into a risky situation. And he might die. But the point is, what does God want to accomplish? Amos.
He is faithful to God, he has courage, and he is eager to go into risky situations for God and the people of Israel.
Yeah, and so he has courage. I want to talk about that last statement. He's eager to go into risky situations for God's glory. If I left off that last phrase, eager to go into risky situations, what would you think of Jonathan? Impulsive, foolish, immature, maybe a little bit like Saul. Saul didn't want to go into risky situations, but he
didn't wait.
Right.
Jonathan here, though, he's not just looking to do something, anything. He's determining.
He's looking to try to serve God.
What is God's will in the situation? It might cost me. It might hurt me. But I'm not going to let the risk of it deter me from doing what I know God wants me to do. Those are two very different things. Just because it's something, some people were attracted to risk. It's exciting. It's interesting. I'm bored. I don't want to do the same old, same old. That's not the point. The point is, what does God want done? And if it involves risk, I will try to be safe, you know, but I'm not going to let it hinder me from doing what God wants to do. Nathan? Yeah. Oh, good. Yeah. That's the whole point of the armor bearer, right? Go up front and bear the armor. Yes. Excellent. Yes. Good. No.
I think he's also chomping at the bit here. Kind of reflecting idea of like superhero. Hey, come on, guy. Let's watch what God's going to do. You know.
Yeah.
That almost has that air about it. You know, I will not. But hey, let's check this out.
Yes, and and the leadership at this point, Jonathan's a leader, but he's not the commander. He's not the prince in Israel. Now, he's the prince, meaning the son of the king. But the king over Israel, the prince of God, he's supposed to be leading. And what's Saul doing?
Hiding.
Sitting in a cave or under a tree, whichever way your translation puts it. But he's waiting, kind of like I was, like he just, all right, we're going to, I guess we'll trust God. And Jonathan says, okay. So what do you do? What do you do when you're surrounded by godly people who just seem to be sitting on their hands? You get up and you can move. You don't always have to wait for a leader to say, let's go. Sometimes it takes somebody else to stand up and say, I'm going to go. Let me take not everybody with me. It's a lot easier, by the way, to influence one person than it is to influence 50 people. And so if a congregation needs to make a shift and needs to make a move, how do you do that? You can't stand up front and say, all right, let's go. Or you can say, all right, Emma, that's you and me. Let's work on this. And Emma gets going, and then Emma says, all right, Huntley. And then Huntley says, yeah, okay. And then I get somebody else, and we start moving and encouraging and developing and going. That's a positive, good thing. That's also, by the way, how false teachers work, too. So be careful about that. False teachers are like, hey, Emma, come on, what do you know about, and then, but when the concern is for what does God want, then the influence can be a really good thing. Huntley.
And I think this is an example of the difference between somebody ought to
yes.
and follow me.
That's right. You're right. Somebody ought to. It better be. Yeah, let's go.
And so somebody comes up to me and says, somebody ought to. I'm going to say, well, this is something you're interested in. Maybe you should come up with a plan or a plan.
Right, right.
That's not what they're talking about. On the other hand, if somebody says, this is something that needs to be done, let's go do it. And especially when it comes to benevolence and things like that. But also, it can be very important in military conflict.
Sure. Amos?
Why is God choosing David to be the next king instead of Jonathan? Because from what we see, Jonathan would make a great king or leader.
That is a great question that we'll pick up on in chapter 16, because we're going to pause. I want to keep moving here. While this is happening, Saul is back at the camp and he hears stuff going on. And he's going, what's going on? Well, and they said, well, they start trying to look, who's not with us? Find out Jonathan and the armor bearer aren't there. And so verse 18, the ESV says, bring the Ark of God here. Other translations?
Ark of God.
Now the Septuagint actually makes a point that it's not the Ark of God, but the ephod. I tend actually to agree with the Septuagint. I think it's probably the ephod. The Ark of God is still left, if you follow along later when David brings the Ark of God, it's still left where we saw it last. So they've got the ephod there, and that's important because what goes with the ephod? Well, yes, the priest goes with the ephod, yes. The priest goes with the ephod.
Urim and Thummim.
Yeah, the Urim and Thummim, right? And so this was how they would inquire the Lord. And so Saul says, well, let's inquire the Lord. What should we do? And he starts hearing the fighting. He says, you know what? Don't even worry about it. Let's go. Ooh. He's basing his decisions not off of the will of God, but off of whether he thinks he can have a successful outcome or not. Very different than what Jonathan's doing. But I think you're starting to see a little bit of the difference between these two kinds of leaders. Okay? Now, I got to keep moving. I'm sorry. Good conversation, but we'll keep moving. Now, Saul, they go, they fight, things are going great. And then Saul starts leading the people to continue to follow and destroy the Philistines. Jonathan doesn't know, because he wasn't there, they caught up with each other. He doesn't know that Saul has given the people a command. He's put everyone under an oath, which is, we're not eating today until we're done. Sounds like something an overbearing father might say. There are no breaks. We will have a break when the sun goes down and we're having dinner. Keep pulling weeds. Okay, Dad. Like, that sounds, that's Saul. That's the style of leadership here. Sometimes Saul's like, no, let's not kill anyone today. God has worked a great victory. Other days it's like, keep picking weeds. Okay. Now, Jonathan hasn't heard it. He didn't know. And they're walking through this, what seems to me an enchanted forest. it's not, but there's just honey all around. The bees have been busy. The honey is dripping. And so they're walking through going, and Jonathan sticks out his staff, takes some honey, because they're in a hurry, so he's just moving along, grabs some, let's go. And then some, did you eat that? He goes, well, yeah, I mean, look, it's wonderful. I feel so much better. He says, but your father put us under an oath. And Jonathan says, it's a foolish thing what my father did. Insubordination. But Jonathan's right. God had made it so that in war, you had a right to the spoil in battle. We'll see that carried on later with David. But you had a right to the spoil from battle. And Jonathan says, look, we would have done so much better if we just enjoyed the benefits of obeying God and fighting his battles. And they get so far that Saul is trying to inquire the Lord again, and God's not answering him. And I don't really know how they would know he's not answering them, because they're using the Urim and Thummim. I kind of imagine that as they go to ask God a question, and they pull out the stone, okay, they could check it. They pull out Urim, and if God's answering you, you can ask the same question again, and pull out Urim again. But this time they ask Urim, or they get Urim, next time they get Thummim. God's not giving them an answer. Huh. So what gives? There must be sin in the camp. And so they start casting lots. And the way this works, Saul wants to cast lots. Is it with the people or is it with the house of Saul? And I kind of picture Saul going, I bet it's with the people. That's why he's saying, people, house of Saul. Turns out it's with?
Pastor Saul.
Okay. Well, is it with me or was it with Jonathan? With Jonathan. And Jonathan explains, here's what I did. And what does Jonathan say about it? What?
Fulfill your oath.
Kill me. I deserve to die. And Saul says, that's right, boy.
What?
But what do the people do?
Nuts.
The people interfere. This is very, very similar to what had happened before when Saul saved the people back in chapter 11, verse 13. Saul saved the people because when he had worked a great victory by the hand of God, they wanted to go after those who were the naysayers. They said, no, not so. God has worked a great victory today. And now the people are saying it back to Saul. What we're seeing is that Saul is changing. He is starting to run off his own steam. And because of that, he's getting weaker and weaker and weaker and crueler and crueler and crueler. He's trying to hold on to his power. The reason that we give arbitrary rules, the reason that we make overbearing statements, is because we're trying to maintain a sense of power. Saul has forgotten who's really in charge. Amos.
Saul seems like just a terrible leader. This is his son. He actually basically won the battle for them with God, and he helped them to know what God had told them about the spoil and that, but he's just, it seems almost like also a threat to the people, like, don't mess with my power.
Yeah, he's trying to force his rule on the people, and that's not a good way to lead out of fear. So what's the result of this situation? It's messy. Saul made an oath, and now he's not keeping the oath. Jonathan didn't do anything wrong because he didn't even know in the first place. And now the people are having to ransom him from their king's hand because he's not giving justice. And so what happens? The Philistines go their way. Israel goes their way. And so we get a summary passage in 47 through 52 where Saul does have victory. He is starting to root the enemy. This is exciting. He's fighting against Moab, the Ammonites, Edom, Zobah, the Philistines. Wherever he turned, he rooted them. He did valiantly. We tend to see a lot of Saul's faults. But I think we also ought to appreciate that Saul, it's like when a president comes into office and the previous president just botched everything. And now he's inherited all the mess. And those are the only political things I'm going to say. All right, that's what we're done. But you see the idea. You come into a situation, and he has enemies all around. Previously, the judges are more local in a lot of their fighting. Saul's got to fight the Philistines, the Moabites, the Ammonites. He's got to fight all of them at once. And he's trying to clean up. So he's got a very, very hard row. He's making it harder by disobeying God. Now, I asked you to talk a little bit about the genealogy of Saul. I hope you had a chance to research this for sake of time. It's a helpful exercise and looking at passage to passage. Sophie, did you get a chance to do the genealogy? No? All right. Someone get a chance to do the genealogy that wants to share. Elijah?
It seems like Kish has two fathers.
Okay. Sometimes these genealogies are confusing. Why does it seem like he has two fathers?
I looked at First Chronicles.
Who has two fathers?
Saul's father.
Go ahead.
I looked at First Chronicles.
Yeah.
And Samuel 9.
Mm-hmm.
And they seem to be conflicting somewhat, or maybe I'm just misunderstanding.
Sometimes names get repeated here. Amos, did you do the genealogy?
Yeah.
Well, sure. Maybe.
Mostly.
Oh, wait, hold on. Joanna's got a genealogy here. I'm going to look.
I'm not done.
That's okay. But she's got a wife here, Ahinoam. All right? Very important. And you have Merib, Jonathan, Ishvi, Malchishua, Michael. Ah, I didn't get Michael on mine. I should have. Michael, Merib is there too. These two ladies are going to be important, and I didn't put them on my genealogy. So this is incomplete. Let me just share this with you, okay? For sake of time. The house of Saul. He's of the tribe of Benjamin. I do think he is a descendant of Ehud from Judges, right? Left-handed guy, Eglon. I can't prove that, but he's mentioned in First Chronicles. So we're getting this from Samuel, Second Samuel, Chronicles. You get the pieces together. First Chronicles has a lot of genealogies in it. But you've got Ner and Kish. And Kish is the father of Saul. Now, Kish has a brother named Abner. Abner, Ner. What does Abner mean? Ner is my father, right? That's what Abba. Okay, so you see Abraham, right? Kish, Saul. Now, Saul has a wife and a concubine, Ahinoam and Rizpah. Trina?
It looks like you put Ner as Saul's grandfather, but it says Ner is his uncle.
He has an uncle named Ner, but he also has a father, a grandfather named Ner. Yeah, Ner gets repeated a lot. So does Gera, G-E-R-A. Names in families, we reuse and reuse them. But the point that we really want to make here in doing this is noticing the descendants. There are six sons of Saul and two daughters. What are the names of the daughters? You've got them down there.
Merib and Michael.
I didn't put those up. Forgive me. Girls are important. Especially this story. But Merib and Michael are the two daughters. Which one marries David?
Michael.
Sort of. We'll see that later. So Ahinoam, we've got Jonathan, Ishvi, Malchishua, and Ishbosheth. Some translations of Ishbaal. Baal, don't think the god Baal. Baal just means Lord. So there are times actually in the scriptures, in Hosea for example, where Yahweh is called Baal. The reason he's called Baal is because Baal means Lord. And there's a time he said, no longer will you call me Baal, you'll call me husband. Not just Lord, but husband. But they changed the name to Bosheth, which basically means shame. So they're removing any influence of the reference to Baal. And then you've got these two other sons. Now, Mephibosheth has a nephew named Mephibosheth. Or Mephibosheth? Bo, call him Bo. That's Jonathan's son. So this is the one that has a story about him. That's just his uncle. And then somewhere in here is Shimei, which we won't talk about until like 2 Samuel 18 or so. He's of the house of Saul. I have no idea how he's related to Saul, but it says he's of the house of Saul. But these are the sons that we want to pay attention to, because Jonathan, Ishvi, and Malchishua are the ones who are following Saul in battle. Jonathan's kind of the lead, and Ishvi and Malchishua are following after him. Ishbosheth is going to be an important character in the beginning of 2 Samuel. Okay? Amos?
Wait, isn't Shimei the one that, like, curses David at some point?
Yes. Yeah, get out of here. We'll look at him much, much later. Okay. Genealogy there, and thank you for pointing out Merib and Michael. We'll add those to them. Okay. My
son disappointed, so I just didn't
include it. All right, chapter 15. We've got 5 minutes to cover what is a very, very important story. In 1 Samuel 15, God tells Saul, I want you to go and do what?
To defeat the Amalekites?
Not just defeat the Amalekites. David?
Completely, utterly destroy them. Man, woman, child.
Livestock.
And so, they go to fight. Now, on their way to go fight, he meets up with the Kenites. Who are the Kenites? The Kenites are descendants of... Yeah, you think so. Jethro. Okay, these are like the Midianites who moved along with Moses through the wilderness and they come into the land and dwell in the land. The Kenites. Okay, so Jethro, Reuel, Moses' in-laws. And so as Saul is going through, he says, you guys need to clear out because we're about to go to war. So they leave. And then he goes to fight the Amalekites. Wins. Doesn't seem to be any problem. And he destroys everybody except
the livestock and the king.
The livestock and the king. And Samuel is told by God, I regret that I ever made Saul king. Verse 10, for he has turned back from following me and has not profaned my commandments. Now that's a very fascinating verse. I regret. He regrets? If you regret something, if I regret something, what does that mean?
Wish I hadn't done it.
I wish I hadn't done it. I made a mistake. Does God make mistakes?
No.
God doesn't make mistakes.
It's Saul's choice.
Saul's choosing to reject God. Noah?
I'm just saying, I interpret that as being, it didn't go the way that I wanted it to go.
Yes, I think that's a good way of putting it. God wanted Saul to be successful. Yeah. I think God was really desiring that Saul, and you can see it through Samuel, the way Samuel's interacting as soon as Saul's anointed. Like, he's cheering Saul on all the way. His heart is vested in the success of Saul as king. God wants Saul to do well. I think God also knows that Saul's not going to do well. I think he knows it. Now, the thing about God's knowledge, the Bible's very clear. God knows. God knows everything. But I think knowledge is kind of like strength. If I shake Joanna's hand,
it's good for a handshake. Am I using all my strength to shake her hand?
If I did,
well, I'm not going to.
She'd hurt me. I'd hurt her. You know, right? If God used all his strength all the time, we'd be obliterated. I think there may be times when God doesn't use all of his knowledge. For instance, in Genesis 22, when he sends Abraham to kill his only son Isaac, whom he loves. You hear what happens when Abraham goes to slit Isaac's throat? The angel tells him to stop, and he says, "Now I know that you fear God." Did God know it before? I think so. But there's a sense in which he is not using all of his knowledge all the time. And so here with Saul, in order for God to put Saul forward as king, he's hoping he'll do well. It's not turning out the way he wanted to, even though he knew it wouldn't. And so now he's living with and feeling the regret. Now, God's outside of time, so there's a lot of this that doesn't make sense to us. But if we don't get anything else out of this, we should appreciate that God is personally, emotionally affected by our rebellion. It's not just, well, okay, he hurts over it. Samuel loses sleep over it. So you got to know that Samuel's feeling similarly to God here. No.
We always think of foreknowledge as being forecontrol. It's not necessary. Can I cite a parallel verse, a New Testament?
Yes, please.
Jesus coming from the Lord's Supper that night. He goes out. He goes to find Simon Peter, and he says to him, "Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you like wheat.
Right.
But I pray that you won't fail." So,
actually,
but when you return again, strengthen your brothers.
Yes.
So he's saying, "Yo, I'm hoping that you don't fail. I'm on your side. I'm pulling for you."
Yes.
But you're probably not going to make it.
Yeah, it's a fascinating passage because Luke 22:32, "I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again,"
yeah.
So it's, I don't want you to fail,
right?
But I know that when you return, meaning I know that you will. And so I think that is a helpful thing, is God wants his people to do well, but he also knows our weakness and expects us to recover and turn to him again.
And can work through it.
Yes, absolutely. Yeah. Amos?
It's like in John 16 where it talks about some knowledge that God keeps secret. He just gives us what we need to know, and if he just gave us all of his knowledge or all of his wisdom, then we wouldn't be able to handle it.
It'd be too much for us. What makes this different is that this is about what God knows. I think God knows all, but he's also maybe not exercising all that knowledge all the time. But John 16 is helpful because it reminds us that God doesn't tell us everything he knows. So Samuel hears about this. He spends all night weeping to God. Notice the emotional complexity of what he's experiencing in verse 11. God is sorrowful. Samuel is angry, and he's crying. He's just full of these emotional outpourings to God. And the next day, he hears about Saul. What has Saul done? He sets up a monument to himself. It was years before I saw that. I know this story. I've known this story for a long time. He gets back and talks with Samuel. We have this whole interview. But I had always overlooked the fact that on the way back from battle, Saul set up a monument, not to God, to himself. Who is this about? And so Saul's going to come back and talk to Samuel, and we'll have to pick up with that next time because we're out of time. So we'll look at Saul and Samuel's conversation. Not this coming Sunday, but the following Sunday. It's a terrible place to stop, but we have to. All right, other thoughts or questions before we close up here? Elijah?
So, quick question about Jonathan, back when he was going up to the Philistines. He kind of appoints a sign for God. And so I just had a question about that. Is that still in place today, and would it be possible to do that? Like, if this happens, I know God wants me to do this, but if this happens, then I know God doesn't want me to do this. That just caught my attention.
That's a good question.
Kind of confused me.
We want to know what God's will is for us personally. And there, a couple of Sundays ago, we had a lesson about that from Acts 21. Generally, I want to warn against that, because we tend to jump to that first, as opposed to going through the steps that are necessary to knowing what God's will is in the first place. The first step is, has God already told me what he wants me to do? I mean, can I read in Scripture what God's will is? And so I need to obey that. Have I sought out godly counsel and wisdom and applied general principles? Now, if I've gone through those steps, and then I'm in a situation where to do this and to do this, it's just not clear. Both are right. Both are fine. I need to make a choice. Proverbs 16 talks about the lot is cast in the lap of the Lord. They cast lots. I think in some way that applies today. Well, if we go through those right steps and we say, you know what, these are both equally good godly decisions, I don't know which one, rather than wasting time worrying about which decision to make, just say, God, if this happens, then I'll do this. If this happens, I'll do this. And then get some sleep on it and not worry about it. I think there is some wisdom to that. Okay. Nathan had his hand up.
Even Saul has some issue with it, because in Gilgal, during the sacrifice, he didn't pay. But when it comes to Jonathan, when they were putting the lots and it fall on, he said, like, if it's on my name or your name, God matters a lot, so you have to put his class and put it. So he make a very great stand there, but there he is not. So
yeah,
there's a problem there that is going on.
Yeah, he is someone who is, I think, using religious means for personal ends. And I think he's just confused. I think Saul's just confused.
If it is religious,
well, I think he's using religious means, but he's not using them to glorify God. He ends up using them to glorify himself. And you see the same thing in chapter 14. We didn't even talk about it. But at the end of the day, when they get all their, they find meat, they start eating it. They're eating it with the blood. And that's wrong. And so Saul says, let's make sure we do it the right way. That's a good thing. But I think Saul is just kind of caught up with the religious practice, and he forgets, oh, this is about glorifying God, and then leads him to doing it wrongly, I think is the idea. You have a thought, follow up on that?
I just wondering, just a small span of just one battle, within that battle, he's changing his character, like,
100%. Oh, no, no, I think there's an arc to Saul from the very beginning, back in chapter 10, we first meet him. He's going to rule for about 40 years, and so to see that change in his character, I think the seeds of it are all there in chapter 10. We talk about Saul being humble. I don't know that I can ever say Saul was really humble. I think Saul was focused on himself.
Is it because he's trying to be good, not God's
fear? Yeah, I think that's a good way of saying it. He's trying to fit the mold without seeing the molder. Yeah. Lee?
What free will come with this? Couldn't Saul have been a good king?
Yeah.
Couldn't he have done the right thing? Given the foreknowledge of God, we determine God knows what's going to happen.
Yeah.
What? You know what I mean?
Even after chapter 13 and God saying, I'm taking the kingdom away, Saul still has a choice to say, you're right, Lord, I'll get out of the way, like Moses did. Like Moses, when God says, you can't go into the land, then we get Deuteronomy.
But Saul went the wrong way. Get wrong.
Saul's like, I guess I'm going downhill. I'm just going to try to scrounge up together what I can on my own without God. And still sometimes talk to God, hope he talks back to me. I don't know.
Save myself.
It's, but we live there, don't we? I know I've spoken with people who know the right thing to do, They're sitting on what they know they need to do, and they're just in this room of indecision. I need to obey God, but I don't really want to obey God, so I keep trying to obey God in the ways that I want to obey God, but the areas where I don't want to obey God, I just hope He'll put up with me. That's a terrible way. It's so stressful. Okay, we'll stop there. Let's pray to God. Thank you for this time in our study. Please bless us and help us to be humble before your word and to honor you and what we learn here. Thank you for Jesus. Help us to learn to live to be more like him. It's in his name we pray. Amen.